Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight for our concluding expository study and teaching on Qoheleth, or the book of Ecclesiastes. We are now in chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 8 through 14. And this will be it. After we're done tonight, we have completed the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you would like to go over all the chapters preceding chapter 12 tonight, you can do that on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And next time, when we're back in our expository verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes, I will be doing one more lesson after we finish the book proper, and that will be concluding thoughts on the book of Ecclesiastes. So there will be 30 sessions of teaching from Ecclesiastes. Tonight is number 29, finishing up the book itself, and then we're going to do lesson 30, which will be the concluding thoughts of Ecclesiastes 2 weeks from now. Of course, next week we're back in our the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. But before we get started in our lesson tonight, I have a further announcement. About the church where we're meeting at, Northwest Bible Church. They've continued to delay opening, and they've done it again. It's really getting frustrating. This is like the fourth or fifth delay that they've announced. So now they're not going to open the church up till July 1st. So at this point, I hate to say it, I'll believe it when I see it. So at some point, you just got to walk by faith and not by fear. And I don't think they're there yet. Anyway, we normally meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, room 301, third floor of the Christian Life building. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. Folks, we're also anticipating and waiting to go back to Israel. Again, COVID-19 shut all flights from America to Israel and back now since the latter part of March. So we're hoping that by the fall we can finally commence the 50th gospel outreach of this ministry, taking the gospel of Yeshua back to the Jewish people, not only telling them this gospel, but giving them the complete Word of God, what they call the Tanakh, we call the Old Testament, and the New Testament together in one volume, in Hebrew. We not only proclaim the gospel, but like the Gideons, we distribute Bibles in Israel, complete Hebrew Bibles. So we need your prayers that funds can come in for that, and that soon we can commence the 50th gospel outreach. And we do have a newsletter chronicling our witnessing encounters with the Jewish people and the universal receptivity that we are greeted with when we boldly share with them about Yeshua being the Messiah from their own scriptures. And you can read about this in Search the Scriptures. This ministry, the ministry of Berit Chadashah Ministries, which I lead, this is our official newsletter, and you can read about that. And also good, sound, solid Bible teaching. And this ministry, of course, is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God from the Word of God and emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and conducting Jewish evangelism in Israel. We have been doing it now for some 21 years, so we are not inexperienced, we're not incompetent, we're not greenhorns. We know what we're doing by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you would like to help our ministry out, and we do need help, funds have gone down so much so that the last 2 years I've had to take on a full-time secular job. But I would prefer to go back into full-time ministry and devote my full energies to this ministry and what we're doing. And I told you what we're doing in this ministry. So if you'd like to get our free newsletter, Search the Scriptures, you can go online and get the color version online. Again, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write us at Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is the word, the phrase for New Covenant, pointing to the fact that Yeshua is the one who inaugurated and ratified the salvation in the New Covenant offered to Jew and Gentile upon repentant faith, and He ratified it by His own atoning death on the cross. Berit Chadashah Ministries, or simply BHM, you can write us. BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, 75379. We also have a link below the title of tonight's message where you can make a donation, a tax-deductible donation. All donations are tax-deductible. That means you get more money back in the end when you give, and you don't have to give it to the government. So if you would like to donate, please do so one time, weekly, monthly, annually. Whatever you give is a great help to us, and we would appreciate your giving. And the Lord has been faithful now to sustain and support this ministry, allowing us to do what God has called us to do in these last days. And I believe and I know He'll continue to do it through the believers in the body of Christ. So we, again, we appreciate your prayers and your financial support. Well, folks, we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon now will have come full circle. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, he starts the book with the epitaph written large across human existence that seeks to live without God. And in so doing, Solomon says, when you do that, then life is what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that is what greets us at the end, or the conclusion of Solomon's great Holy Spirit-inspired book, showing us that any human endeavor or pursuit without God at its center is that. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's pointless. And it will be snuffed out in the end by death. So I want us now to look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. We might go a little long tonight. There's a lot here to cover, but I think it's time to close this book, and we're going to do it tonight. So, what is then the central idea of this parashah, which means section of Scripture in Hebrew, or pericope, same, different words, same meaning, this particular section of Scripture? Well, I think the central thought here, borrowing from Solomon's own words in verse 13, is this: the summation of Solomon about the duty or life or purpose of man, semicolon, fear God and keep His commandments. The summation of Solomon about the duty of man and the purpose of life is to fear God and keep His commandments. Not a very difficult summation and substantive definition of human existence. It's to fear God and keep His commandments. Anything outside of that that is made central and dominant in one's life then falls under Solomon's declaration of it being vain. So that's what you've got to remember. So now let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 8 and ending the book in verse 14. Verse 8, Solomon says, vanity of vanity, says HaKoaleth, the preacher. Verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. Given by one shepherd. Verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon now, for the last time in his sermonizing or preaching discourse, says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And now he concludes by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I forgot to read verse 14. I just realized that. Verse 14, concluding the book of Ecclesiastes, God says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon begins this section by giving us an ethical mandate that concludes with an eschatological end. Fear God and keep His commandments, knowing that judgment before God meets you in the end. So he begins with an ethical mandate. Fear God and keep His commandments. And then it concludes with an eschatological end in verse 14, knowing that God will bring everything into judgment. If there is no God, think about it, folks. If there is no God, there is no judge. If there is no judge, there is no final judgment. If there is no final judgment, then there is no ultimate meaning in life. Nothing matters. If there is no God to judge the world, then human existence is what Solomon says, without God, vain. Hence his concluding reiteration of what he said in verse 1. Of chapter 1, now he says at the conclusion of this book in verse 8, chapter 12, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. If you do not put God in the center of the equation, if you do not know Him, follow Him, and obey Him, your life is vain, folks. You can even be religious and go to church and still not personally know the God of the Bible. And follow Him, and in fear, reverence, and obey Him. Anyone who does not do that, the epitaph of a nihilistic life is writ large over them, and that is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I don't care what you do, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not born again, if you're not following Him, and if you're not loving Him, expressed by your obedience, not by what you say with your mouth, your life's in vain. Everything, your achievements, your labor, your education, your knowledge, your pleasure, your pursuits, your properties, your possessions, your morals, your amusements, your cultural advances, your position, your power, your worship, your honor, creativity, youth, your senior years, and finally death. If Jesus Christ is not the center of your life and you do not have a relationship, a personal one through being born again, guess what? All of that's vain. Your life is a waste. Well, that's not very nice. Well, take it up with God. That's what he says here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know what? Solomon himself experienced vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He makes his statement in chapter 1, verse 1. And then from chapter 1 all the way to the end, he makes his case showing you that without God, all of these things that he describes is vain, it's meaningless, it's empty. What were those things? The pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of material things, building projects, pursuing women, having 1,000 of them, drinking, partying, the acquisition of knowledge, trying to become smarter. If all that is done without the Creator at the top of the list, it's vain. It's spinning your wheel aimlessly. It is finally, totally, and utterly futile. Everything is empty and unsatisfying apart from God. That's what he means here when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because God gives ultimate meaning to life, meaning to all of its activities and achievements and pursuits. God gives meaning even to death. And so this is the great hard-learned message of the world's once the world's wisest men. Now Jesus is the wisest man since he came on the scene, but Solomon was at once the world's wisest man, and this is his sobering, realistic, and most true estimate that without God in life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Human existence, then, is nothing but an absurd tragedy. And, you know, the existentialists came to that conclusion because they deny the existence of God. And we, although they're deceived in denying the existence of God, God calls them fools in the Word. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They were honest enough to admit that if you remove God from the equation of life, you're left with meaningless absurdity. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheistic existentialist philosopher, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, to live a life, to exist in a universe apart from God is floating, meaninglessly floating on a sea of absurdity. And he's right, if there is no God there. So, Solomon says, all life fades into meaninglessness, vanity, if God is not there. So what we have here in verse 8, when Solomon repeats and says again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, this is the great inclusio of the book of Ecclesiastes. What is an inclusio? Well, what that is a literary device where a statement is given at the beginning of a proposition, speech, or book, and it ends with the same statement or declaration. So, the book of Ecclesiastes is an inclusio in that Solomon begins the book by saying, life without God is vain, hence vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And now he ends it by saying, after I pursued all these things under the sun without God, because I turned away from Him, I found in the end what I said in the beginning. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Take it from Solomon. He pursued these things after he turned away from God. And so we find here that when you look at life under the sun, everything is indeed vain. But when you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, guess what, folks? The opposite is true. Your labor is not then in vain in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58. So Solomon has come to the conclusion that life is vain without God, and he empirically proved it himself when he turned away from the Lord and lustfully pursued multiple women who then, they were women from the pagan nations around him, who when he married, they turned him away from God, and he began sacrificing to the abominable idol gods of the nations, of the women he married. And for some 40 years, he reveled in a life without God. He pursued all the things that this fallen world system extols. He pursued knowledge. He pursued erotic relationships with women. He pursued power, wealth. He pursued projects like building cities. And in the end, he found it to be empty, hollow and meaningless, because God was not at the center of his thoughts, ideas, life, or and its activities. So this is a lesson for us, folks. There is a term called nihilism. Nihilism, and it simply means that life is absurd and meaningless if there is no God, or if you deny God. And that's what we have here. Solomon is saying life is meaningless. It leads to a nihilistic futility because God is not there. Once again, I will say the word vanity here in Hebrew is hevel. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find out that it has a multi-purpose, multi-meaning word or metaphor to express the futility of life in a fallen world that is lived apart from God. Solomon illustrates vanity by saying it's like a breath or a vapor. Like when you cook eggs and hard boil them, you see the steam rising from it. It's there 1 second and gone the next. That is what Solomon is describing when he said it's like a vapor. It vanishes into thin air. I like what one Bible commentator says in his treatment of Ecclesiastes 12:8. He illustrates it by this play called Breath. It was written by Samuel Beckett. I actually watched the video of it, and it's only 35 seconds. It is a play that's only 35 seconds. And in this play called Breath by Samuel Beckett, what we have here is the curtain opens and there is a pile of rubbish on the stage. Outdated computers, crumpled up paper, used pens, and so forth. And here this rubbish is on stage, illuminated by a single light. The light dims and then brightens a little before completely going out. There are no words or actors in the drama, only a soundtrack with a human cry, followed by an inhaled breath, an exhaled breath, and another cry, and the play then ends and fades into black. That is what your life is if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if God is not the center of your life, if you do not have an existential relationship with Him, your life is no more than this play called Breath that lasts a mere 35 seconds. And really the play depicts what King David wrote in Psalm 39:5-11 when he says, mankind is a mere breath. So the beginning and ending of Ecclesiastes issues the statement. It's issued in Ecclesiastes 1:1 and re-echoed in the end. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. As it was before, so it is now, and so it will ever be. All is vanity all the time. And so we end up right back where we began. But Solomon is not merely repeating himself just to say that life is, or life operates on a meaningless circle. What he's saying here, that life is vain. He's showing us how it is vain when we don't factor in the Creator. It then becomes vanity and striving after wind, as he said in Ecclesiastes 1:13 through 14 and Ecclesiastes 2:18 through 23. He also said that life is filled with sorrow and vexation, Ecclesiastes 1:18. Whether we are wise or foolish does not even matter because, as Solomon repeatedly tells us, we all die in the end. And he most graphically reminds us of that in Ecclesiastes 2:15 and 16. We know that pleasure is vanity without God. Wine, women, song, parks, houses, vineyards, gold, silver, treasure, the intellectual pursuits of knowledge. Nothing is to be gained under the sun if God is not at the forefront of it. Amen? Ecclesiastes 2:11. It's all vanity. Power is vanity. There is no one to comfort the tears of the oppressed in Ecclesiastes 4:1. Money is vanity. Let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians, phony Christians out there, who have made money their God. Mammon. They think that life, the purpose of life is to make money and make more of it all the time. And there are some who blasphemously and heretically think that God is there to give us wealth and money. God becomes to them a means to a financially profitable end. And the New Testament calls those people false prophets. Peter warns about these people. They pursue money and use God in that pursuit to have money in the end. But money is vanity too, because it, for a variety of reasons, Solomon says it causes no end of trouble. It can be taken and given to another beyond our control, and it can be lost in a moment's notice. And it will be every time by death. So you wealthy Christians out there, take heed of what Solomon's saying here, and remember what Jesus said. Very rarely does a wealthy person enter into the kingdom of God. But even if we manage to hold our money and earn it and acquire a fortune for ourselves, guess what? It doesn't satisfy you in the end. Some of the most miserable people I know are people who have money, who treat their own family with contempt and do not help their fellow man because, after all, I earn this. Why should I help anybody? They're not trying to be wealthy like I have become. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if that's your attitude, guess what? You're vain and you're living a vain life. Then there is the last of all vanities, which is the vanity of death. Nearly all of us have to endure the difficulty, the ignoble reality of growing old. Remember, we looked at that here earlier in Ecclesiastes 12. And after that, we have to face our own mortality. Our life is going to end on earth. Now, for the believers, if the rapture should happen, all bets are off. But assuming the Lord tarries for the believer, you and I are going to die. And as we looked at our prior study in this chapter, dust we are and dust shall we return, and our soul will leave and return back to God who gave it. And those of you who think this is unpleasant preaching need to grow up and wake up. This is what the Word of God teaches from Genesis to Revelation. It's just that Solomon puts his uncomfortable but necessary and practical magnifying glass on us to wake us up. If you're living a life without God, it is vain and it will be snuffed out by death. And so Solomon has told us here that there is a time to live, and that time needs to be invested in the Creator, revering Him and obeying Him. And so Kohelet wants us to see how meaningless life is without God. How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of our daily living and out of His universe. And so by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, which we are at now, we have to admit that Solomon has overwhelmingly proved his case. He kind of reminds me of a lawyer in a court. He makes a propositional statement in 1-1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, prove that. How do you know that? And so then he goes through and shows how each one of us in our life have experienced this meaningless and futile existence because God was not there. He was not in it. And it's not only true for the unbeliever, but it's true for the backslidden Christian or Bible believer as well. Solomon was the latter. So if you turn away from God because you're bitter at Him or He didn't do what you thought He should have done and you pursue a life of worldliness, you're going to find the same thing that the unbeliever should know and should admit. And that is, life is vain, useless, and pointless without, again, a personal relationship with the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now Solomon will move on with that reassertion. He's made the propositional statement in Ecclesiastes 1:1, and he has empirically proved it from his life and the universal condition of all mankind from chapter 1. From chapter 1 all the way to the end to chapter 12. Verse 9, he says here, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words." Okay, we'll leave off. That's part of verse 10. But let's, again, verse 9 here. The epilogue to Ecclesiastes, some say, begins here in verse 9. And unfortunately, there is a school of scholars who say that Solomon stopped writing here, and most now in conservative Bible scholarship and liberal scholarship doubt Solomon wrote this. Refer back to our opening comments a year ago on Ecclesiastes' introduction, why Solomon wrote this book. But anyway, they say now that Solomon wrote, or another person wrote, verse 9. That Solomon didn't write verses 9 through 14. And they think that there's two epilogues then to the end of this book. One in verses 9 through 11 from someone who agrees with Solomon the preacher king. And then a second epilogue in verses 12 through 14 from someone who tries to correct him. Well, that's simply not true, because up until now, Ecclesiastes told us what the preacher said, and now he tells us how he said it. He describes his meticulous methodology of how he wrote this book in verses 9 and 10. So, verse 9, the writer refers to the author of Ecclesiastes in the third person. And so now some believe because he's referred here in the third person, it must be someone else other than Solomon. Well, that's ludicrous, because Solomon referred himself referred himself in the third person in Ecclesiastes 1:1 when he said the word of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's introducing himself, and now here he is signing off, calling himself a preacher. So, yes, he wrote all of Ecclesiastes. He didn't leave off in verse 8, and then someone came along later and wrote verses 9 through 14. There's no proof of that whatsoever. The history of ancient Judaism, and especially during the time of Christ and the early church, all believe Solomon wrote this book and wrote it from its entirety, from Ecclesiastes 1:1 to Ecclesiastes 12:14. He didn't leave off anything. So here in verse 9, Solomon says that he indeed was wise. In fact, 1 Kings 3:3 through 28 says Solomon was the wisest man on earth. He's now the second wisest since Jesus has come. But note here that he's wise not because of his own effort. He asked God from the beginning when he was a young king. He asked God that he did not seek wealth, he did not seek power, he wanted divine wisdom, and God gave it to him, and hence Solomon was wise. And so he tells us here in verse 9 that he carefully studied and explored many subjects, and some of his conclusions he wrote down in Proverbs. And this is why we should study Ecclesiastes, because Solomon is preeminently wise. And remember, he asked the Lord for a special measure of wisdom, and God granted his request. He was and still is acknowledged as the wisest man in the world. And his very purpose for writing this book was to impart knowledge to the reader, to warn the reader of a disastrous course of living that leaves out God. Solomon wanted his people and all succeeding generations to avoid the common pitfalls of life that he, in his backslidden state, had succumbed to, and in the end, to find a sense of lasting fulfillment and satisfaction in life by personally knowing your Creator. And look what he says here in verse 9. He describes for us the way he organized his thoughts in such a way that could be best communicated. Solomon carefully, painstakingly, and scrupulously chose his words, arranging and rearranging them as he pondered how to compose this great book. And of course, he was aided by the Holy Spirit. And so Solomon says here that he employed proverbs. He ordered many proverbs. Solomon ordered many proverbs. And certainly when we look at this book, we see the proverbial element. The proverbial element. And as he wrote, Solomon said that he was careful in his composition. He sought out, he pondered, he was careful in his composition. You know, I don't have this in my notes, but Luke basically says the same thing when he wrote his gospel. He did not write haphazardly. He did not write in a hurry. He wrote very carefully his gospel. And if I can find that here. Yes, Luke says, inasmuch, Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us. It seemed good to me also, Luke speaking here, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So Solomon and Luke are in agreement. The Holy Spirit inspired them to inerrantly write God's word, and they did so carefully, thoughtfully, and with a disposition of wisdom. And that's what Solomon said here. He sought to be careful in his teaching, so he used acceptable words, he says. But note here, not only did Qohelet assess these proverbs studiously, but he also arranged them carefully. So there is a logic to the way that this book is put together. It is not the logic of history or an epistle, but a collection of proverbs. Ecclesiastes was not just quickly thrown together, but it was carefully constructed as a complete work of literature. The preacher told us the story of his quest to find meaning in life. Then, to help us know how to live for God in this world, he describes to us his great quest to find the meaning of life, searching out life to find its ultimate answers. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 6, 12, chapter 6, verse 12. And then from there, he tries to aid us to live for God in this vain world. And so then he shows us the distinction between a life of folly and wisdom, covered in Ecclesiastes 7 through 11. And so here in chapter 12, he appropriately concludes by talking again about death and dying, which takes up Ecclesiastes 1 through 7, before returning to his primary theme, the vanity of all vanities. But here he says that he carefully arranged these thoughts to help us understand what we need to understand from his careful, deliberative, and wise composition of Ecclesiastes, of which, of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing Solomon. So he carefully arranged everything in their order according to the literary genre of Proverbs. And then we move on from there. Solomon then says in verse 10, as he further describes his method and manner of composing, writing this book, he says, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. In addition to writing with logical clarity, writing with orderly comprehension, the preacher King also wrote with literary artistry. He was eloquent in what he said. He says words of delight. I like what one Bible commentator says about this word. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. That word that literally means acceptable words, literally in the Hebrew, means delightful words, pleasant to the ear. You can speak the truth in a pleasant way, but oftentimes people speak pleasant falsehoods and that have nothing to do with truth, and they don't know how to speak truth that can be articulate, euphonious, delightful to the ear. Well, Solomon did that here. Whether people agree with the preacher king or not, no one can criticize his mellifluous and most articulate writing style. This is the book that gave us phrases that resonate and live on today. Gave us phrases like, "The Sun Also Rises," a book title that Ernest Hemingway wrote. "The Sun Also Rises." "To everything there is a season." "A threefold cord is not easily broken." cast your bread upon the waters. All of these phrases are well known and have been integrated into our vocabulary now for centuries. That's how delightful Solomon's words were, according to verse 10 of chapter 12. Praise God for the articulation and the literary and picturesque beauty of Ecclesiastes. Not just what the book says, but also the way the book says it. And who it concerns in the end. God and His creature, man. And how one must have God at the center of life to avoid the dangerous and deadly life of vanity that automatically ensues if you do not believe and trust in the Lord and have a personal relationship with Him. And yet, through this beautiful language that Solomon uses, God is marvelously revealed His character, which shows us His grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. So then it is only appropriate that for the book of Ecclesiastes to tell its fundamentally important story, it should do so with pleasant sounding words that fascinate the mind, delight the soul, and challenge and inform the mind. Amen? And so Solomon goes on to say that he arranged this book carefully from the wisdom God gave him, carefully, orderly, and with pleasing or gracious words that would arrest and gain the attention of his listeners and readers. However, at no time did the preacher king dilute his message or flatter his congregation. He was not an ear tickler. He was not a man pleaser like so many of our pastors, particularly the popular ones on TV are today. We are told also that Solomon used upright words of truth. Again, that's stated in verse 10. Upright words that were true. Upright in the Hebrew is yosher. It indicates that Solomon was right or correct in what he said. Well, what did he say? Well, he gave us his sobering and undeniably true diagnosis of a life lived without God. A life that only pursues the things under the sun. A life that only invests in this world and not the one in eternity, where everyone will indeed meet God and face His judgment, a la verse 14. So Solomon here is saying that because these words he wrote were upright, they promote righteousness, right thinking, right living, and true, they are an accurate description and diagnosis of existence with or without God. You can then trust the lessons, the moral and spiritual and theological lessons of Ecclesiastes, because they are upright and true. Exactly what happens in life and true, absolutely, then trustworthy. So this is why we should study Ecclesiastes. It's the true, righteous Word of God, or in his language, the upright words of God that are true. Amen? That's why you should not skip the book of Ecclesiastes or any book of the Bible, because they are the very words of God written through human agency. Amen. Solomon sought then to be careful in his teaching so he could use acceptable words that, though pleasing, did not pull punches when it came to speaking the truth. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, Melech Shlomo, King Solomon, was able to combine grace and truth by the words that he spoke. John 1:17, Luke 4:16-32. Now as we move along, Solomon was a wise, careful author that utilized Proverbs to write Ecclesiastes. And then guess who his words and wisdom came from? They were inspired by one person. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. Did you catch that? He's calling God here shepherd, who gave him these words that metaphorically act like goads and nails. We're going to get into that explanation here in a minute. But notice here, shepherd. It's capitalized in your English text. Originally in the Hebrew, it's meant to convey one person who is none other than the God of Israel. We should study Ecclesiastes because they are wise words from God given through Solomon. And these words act like goads, prods, and nails that guide one not to go here but to go there. That also allow one to hang his life on these very words of God, like nails when you hang something up or when you want to attach something together and make it whole. That's what God's Word does. It prods us. It stirs us to action. It also helps us hang our lives on the one who is reliable, the very one Solomon calls shepherd here, God. Solomon's words are like prods here, we read, that stir action, and nails that join everything together. I like what John MacArthur says in the MacArthur Bible study about God's words, in this case Solomon's God's words through Solomon, how they act as goads and nails. He says this: two shepherd's tools are in view. One used to motivate reluctant animals to move on and not to go or wander in areas they should not. The other to secure those who might otherwise wander into dangerous territory. Both goads or prods and nails picture aspects of applied wisdom. And that applied wisdom is from the Word of God. The preacher in verse 11 claimed that his words were inspired, given by God, the one shepherd. As you know, divine inspiration, we are told from the Scripture, was a special ministry of the Holy Spirit that enabled men of God, like Solomon, to perfectly write the Word of God as God wanted it written, complete and without error. 1 Timothy 3:16, concerning inspiration. All, not some, not most, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. We call that plenary inspiration. Plenary is the word that means full or complete. Scripture is inspired letter by letter and word by word from those letters by which they are formed. And then Peter tells us concerning inspiration, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean you cannot interpret the Word of God by the aid of the Holy Spirit and apply it. Peter is saying here that no prophecy of the Scripture came from human origin. It didn't originate with man. No, he goes on to say, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By the way, that word moved in Greek is a nautical term for when the wind in the sails of a ship guide that ship along. So what we have here is that the Spirit of God guided and superintended and controlled men that wrote the Scriptures to write exactly what God wanted them to write with their idiosyncratic personalities intact. But getting back to our text here in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the Word of God is likened to a goad, a prod, or a nail. What is a goad? G-O-A-D. Well, a goad, simply defined, is a long rod or stick with a sharpened end. You go to Israel today, go to the hills of Judea, and you see shepherds out there. Most of them are Bedouins. And they have a long stick that is sharpened at the end. And when one or two sheep try to stray away from the flock as they're walking along, the shepherd hits the side of the sheep, and the sheep quickly gets back in line and to walk with the other sheep. It is an instrument that stimulates, incites obedience and proper and a proper course to take by one who oversees and guides. And that is exactly what the Word of God does. It acts as a goad. It prods people to pay attention and to pursue truth and obey God. And so Solomon is saying that is what his words do, and to a larger extent, the rest of the Word of God. Think of Ecclesiastes then as God's wake-up call using a cattle prod. And you know what a cattle prod is. They operate on low electricity, but enough so that when a herd of cows, if one or two should become unruly, they touch them with the cattle prod. It sends enough electricity to cause enough discomfort that the cow falls in line and complies with the owner using that cattle prod. And so the preacher's words compel us, they push us, they force us to not look to the ephemeral things of this world, the flesh pots of money, women, power, inebriation, building. If the Word of God prods us to come away from that and seek first the Lord in reverential fear and obedience. The words of Ecclesiastes act as God's prod to steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter, from the dangers of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure as the end of life, and materialism, thinking the more we have, the more our life is defined. It is not. The words of God in Solomon are prods, creating a stimulus for the soul, steering us back onto the right spiritual path. When we forget about God, guess what? The preacher prods us to remember our Creator. And the moment we begin to think that we will live forever, He pokes us in the ribs and reminds us that you are dust, destined for death in the ground. God used Solomon to prod us to wake and be aware constantly of these unpleasant realities because He loves us and He wants us to properly prepare to meet Him in eternity, because we all will stand in judgment before the Lord. Also, we have here the preacher compares his words in Ecclesiastes to nails firmly fixed. Nails firmly fixed. Again, the Word of God is likened to a nail. Now, this is not a prophecy about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply means that Solomon's wise sayings are like a nail that pierce the heart and the mind. It stays there. It's fixed. Nails also are used to hang things on. In other words, you can hang your life here and your life to come in eternity on the Word of God, because it will sustain you and support you like a nail when you put a hat or a piece of your coat on it. So the Word of God will do as well. It will support and sustain you for time and eternity. Amen? And so life may be a vapor, but God's wisdom through what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes can help us pin it down, giving us a place to hang our experience. The biblical proverbs have a way of nailing us right in the conscience. They also have a way of sticking in our brains. They are so memorable that once we hear them, we never forget them. And, of course, Ecclesiastes is filled with proverbs, as Solomon told us in verse 9. For instance, two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. But time and chance happen to them all. Ecclesiastes 4:9 And verse 12, Ecclesiastes 9:11. And don't forget the most famous proverbial saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All of these words are wake-up calls. They are uncomfortable prods to get us, to get our attention, to think on the right things that matter most, which direct us to God. So, remember then that the Word of God is something you can hang your life on. Amen. You can hang the eternal destiny of your soul on. And all of these words, guess who they come from? They don't come from Solomon. They come from one shepherd. Again, that implies inspiration here. And we've already talked about inspiration of the Scripture by God, supernaturally enabling their authors to inerrantly record God's Word. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He received these wise and immensely profound words from one supernatural author. He is called the One Shepherd. The One Shepherd. And this Shepherd is none other than the God of Israel. All throughout Scripture, God is called a Shepherd. All throughout Scripture, God is the Great Shepherd. What Ecclesiastes says about the Shepherd's words takes on an even greater force when we remember that our Shepherd is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd who said, as such, He lays His life down for His sheep. Jesus said in John 10:10-11, I am the Good Shepherd. So the words that we read here in Ecclesiastes are really His words. Jesus is the one who calls us away from the vanity of life without God to find joy and meaning in His grace. We don't have to settle just living under the sun when we can live under the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Solomon calls Him the Great Shepherd. God is the Good Shepherd. He is the Shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 1. Jesus, of course, calls Himself the Good Shepherd. Peter calls Jesus our Great Shepherd. And so Solomon does not take credit for his writing the book of Ecclesiastes. No, he says he received it from the One Shepherd Himself. And that Shepherd is the Lord. The Lord is my Shepherd. Psalm 23:1. Scripture interprets Scripture. So not only is God the Father called Shepherd, but also when Solomon says he received his words by this one shepherd, we can understand this to be a prophetical reference to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. Amen? So it came from God, these words that Solomon had. They were supernaturally inspired by Him. And so now in verse 13, and we're going to go over a little bit here. In verse 13, God through Solomon gives the summation of life, the purpose, the meaning, and the duty of life. And it's so simple. And so Solomon then rounds it out, verse 12, he warns now against seeking out other books and writing of books that would try to replace the Word of God. And then he gives the great summation from God in verses 13 and 14. Verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So now Solomon warns He issues a strong warning to all of us. When faced with all of men's recorded ideas, opinions, and claims about life given in the innumerable books written, and considering all the exhausting hours that can be spent poring over them, Solomon takes a strong stand for the sufficiency of Scripture. He says, beware of reading endless books in place of God's Word. And secondly, beware of wasting time and energy on too much study that takes you away from the primary study of God's Word. You and I both know that innumerable writers over mankind's history have written a library of endless volumes trying to explain life and how to secure happiness in life. And yet God's Word alone can be perfectly and wholly trusted. His Word is the only source of complete, unadulterated, inerrant truth, and the only source and wellspring of salvation. Now, Solomon is not discouraging reading and studying here. He is simply saying, do not let the reading and writing and studying of books take the place of the prime book itself, the Word of God, the Bible. Don't test God's truth by the many books written by men. Rather, test men's books by the truth of God's Word. Amen. Some would look at verse 12 as a negative view on the surface of learning, but that's not the case. The statement is a warning to the student not to go beyond what God has written in His Word. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says the same thing. Paul admonishes us, do not go beyond what is written. Sadly today, many Christians are caught up in reading Christian books, books on theology. And it takes them away from studying the Word of God first and foremost. They replace men's opinions about the Word of God. They replace that with the Word of God itself. And ironically end up in the end studying more about what this person thinks God's Word says instead of seeing what God has said in His Word by studying the Scriptures. Amen? Our textbook is the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We don't need to go to someone who claims to be infallible on this earth. We can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and implore His Holy Spirit to teach us what His Word means. John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:12, 15. The Bible has often been described by the acronym Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And I think that's true. If you want instructions before leaving earth, and if you want instructions about where you will end up after you leave this earth, go to the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura was the rediscovered truth of the reformers of what Jesus, the apostles, and the early church taught. Scripture alone is the supreme authority. We don't need to seek out church tradition, theological opinions, or religious ideas about who God is, what He is, what He has done, and so forth. We have the Word of God for that. And so, Solomon says here, do not write or read many books, but keep your focus on the Word of God, and particularly what Solomon tells us here. And that is indeed a wise thing to follow. Now, this is not to decry the gift of teachers in the church. The Spirit can use gifted human teachers to instruct us, to help us understand the Word more clearly and correctly. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, Jesus through the Holy Spirit, longs to teach us personally from His Word. And now, moving in to the last two verses, concluding this great Holy Spirit-inspired book written by preacher King Solomon, Solomon then gives us his summation for the purpose, meaning, and way of life. The purpose, meaning, and way of life. And that is to fear God and keep His commandments. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Verse 14, verse 13, Solomon gives the ethical mandate to fear God with your obedience to His commands. Why? Because verse 14, you and I are going to face Him, face God on the day of judgment, where He will bring everything we've done before Him and you and I. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon's final word on the issue raised in this book, as well as life itself, focus on one's relationship, his personal relationship to God. All the concern for life lived under the sun, with its pleasures, pursuits, uncertainties, tragedies, sufferings, they all boil down to God. Turn to Him, fear Him, obey Him, because in the end, the real equalizer is not death, as I've said and others. The real equalizer in the end happens after death, when you face God in judgment. For the unbelievable will happen at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And for the believers in the Lord Jesus, when we face Him at the Bema seat of judgment, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Really, when it's all said and done, the certainty and finality of death and the soul leaving through this world at death, separating from the human body, will then be judged by God after this life lived under the sun is accomplished. So in light of that sobering prospect, we need to fear God. Amen? Not cower in the corner. It means to have a profound, deep respect for God and consider Him, what He thinks, what He says, and what you say and do, and from that, act in accordance that translates into obedience. Thus, keep His commandments. The ultimate conclusion of all of Solomon's experimentation, postulations, assertions, negations, study, and research is this one invaluable life-changing truth that now forms the basis, the end, basis, and conclusion of Ecclesiastes, and that is this: fear God, number one. Two, secondly, fear His commandments. This is the Solomonic summation. The whole analysis for the purpose of our lives on earth boiled down to these two simple critical principles and necessary practices. Solomon already knew that it was instilled in him as a boy by his father to keep God's commandments. But tragically, as you know, for about 40 years, from his mid-30s, probably into his late 70s, he chose a different direction and left these fundamental truths behind and became a backslider. And then by the grace of God, he was convicted in his old age. He repented, and the fruit of his repentance, because true repentance will always have fruit following, the fruit of Solomon's repentance is, voila, the book of Ecclesiastes. I've been saying that throughout this whole expository study. And so Solomon talks about how your life should have God front and center from youth to adulthood to old age. We are to fear God and keep His commandments. And he says here, for this is man's all. Some translations say for this is man's duty. This is man's duty. The King James says of verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, For this is the whole duty of man. That word duty, if that word is in your Bible, it's italicized, meaning it wasn't in the original Hebrew text. It's added there to complete the thought in English. The word duty is not in the original language, which, if you remove that, it literally states, this is the whole of man. For this is man's all, the New King James Version says. So then, the fear of God and obedience to Him are what make people complete, what fill the hole in the human heart, and what bring satisfaction to meaning and life. If you truly fear God, guess what? That translates and leads into obedience to God, i.e., to keep His commandments. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is why you and I were created. It is the purpose for life. It is the source of life's satisfaction. It brings meaning to life. It gives true joy to life. It spares us from pain and regret in old age, and it enables a person to face God in judgment with confidence and assurance rather than fear. And to fear God and keep His commandments is what truly matters in life. Note here, when Solomon says, this is the whole of man, it doesn't say here to acquire wealth. It doesn't say here to multiply your possessions. It doesn't say here to have a happy, carefree life. No, the purpose for you and I here as believers is to fear God and keep His commandments. Anyone who tells you that God wants you to give you this and that, and He wants to fulfill your dreams and visions, is not preaching the God of the Bible. He's preaching a God of ego, tailor-made for your own selfish and self-centered predilections and pursuits. The purpose of man is stated right here. It's no mystery. Fear God and keep His commandments. You should fear God and keep His commandments because this is the whole duty of man. Your obedience to God proves your love to God. Anybody can say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and live like the devil. His actions prove his profession of faith is false and he is not saved. Read James 2. Jesus said as much and agrees with Solomon here in John 14:15. The Lord Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then, following from that same line of thinking, John says in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, semicolon, to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And the commandments of Jesus are boiled down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love as Jesus loved. And all of us need work on that, let me tell you. Though we may not perfectly obey God's commandments, the born-again child of God will consistently keep God's commandments because he has a healthy, reverential awe and respect for who God is. Do not be like the person Paul warned about in the New Testament, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Be content with what the Bible says. Don't seek out what God says in other books. Stick with Scripture. Ecclesiastes ends here with the practical application of biblical truth. We have heard what the preacher King said, as well as how and why he said it. And our response to what Solomon says is twofold. Fear God and keep His commandments because of the judgment God will mete out to everyone in the end concerning their secret activity, whether it be done for good, whether it is done as good or evil. This is not the first time in Ecclesiastes Solomon told us to fear the living God. To fear God is to honor and revere Him. It translates into obedience. Keep His commandments. God, and this is not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, it's a command. Fear God, that's in the imperative. Keep His commandments, that's in the imperative. And when the Bible says here, this is the whole duty of man, or the whole of man, it comprises the purpose and the content for man's existence. You know, these New Ages talk about holistic healing through crystals or some other cockamamie formula. Well, we have the holistic life here that makes man whole, spiritually healthy and sound, and that is to fear the God of the Bible and keep His commands that are written in the Word of God. Amen? When the Bible says this is the whole duty of man, as I was saying, it literally says this is the whole of man. So, the whole man will fear God and keep His commandments. The unwholesome man will do the opposite. He won't fear God. And he won't keep His commandments. To say this is the whole of man is to say this is all there is to man. This is it, folks. Life, its meaning, its purpose, its objective is boiled down to what Solomon says here in his great summation to him, the book of Ecclesiastes, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the most important thing for any human being to do. To fear God in worship, to humble yourself before Him in prayer, and to obey His holy commandments. Amen? And the Holy Spirit, of course, gives us the power to obey His commandments. So, in the words of John 5:3, then those commandments are not burdensome. They're not hard or difficult to keep. And we need to remember that. And we should fear God and keep His commandments because a day of judgment is coming. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Ecclesiastes 3:17. But know that for all these, God will bring you and I into judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Men may seem to get away with sin, as Solomon noted in Ecclesiastes 8:11, but their sins will eventually be exposed and judged righteously, and they will be punished in the end. Though they may escape this life and not be punished for their wickedness and their injustices, in the life to come, God will not let them escape, but they will be judged. Amen? The day of judgment's coming, and in light of that, you and I need to fear God and obey His commandments. Because God sees in the dark. He will bring every secret thing we've done, as Solomon tells us here in verse 14. He will bring everything into the exposure of His judicial light on the day He will judge every human being. Every secret thing, good or bad, will be judged. So it's impossible to hide anything from the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 15:3. You know, this should strike fear into our hearts, and it should be a deterrent not to sin when we're alone and in private. But at the same time, coming judgment is also a source of great comfort and encouragement to those who serve the Lord with fear and obedience. Now, granted, Solomon did not know all that we who hold the completed Word of God know about judgment now. Well, what do I mean? Well, how the judgment of saints differs from that of unsaved sinners. But Solomon knew the day of God's judgment was coming when he would stand before God to answer Him for all he did in his life, whether good or evil. This is the reality that haunted him as he approached death. So, as we end this great study of Ecclesiastes, we have to ask ourselves, is the Lord the center of my life? Do I derive meaning, satisfaction, and purpose from God alone in revering Him and obeying Him? Is my life full and satisfying because of God's presence? Or is it empty and meaningless because of His absence and my lack of reverential fear and obedience to Him? Am I living in the fear of God? Have I made peace through accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior? Does my life reflect the fear of God and the priority of keeping His commands? Am I living like one day I will inevitably face God in judgment? Am I living in obedience to God's commandments? Are there areas in my life, thoughts, words, deeds that are displeasing, sinful, and disobedient to Him? All of us as Christians can say yes. The unbeliever, certainly yes. But there are areas in my life and in your life, beloved, that still require the prophylactic fear of God that prevents us from sinning, and then by the Spirit's power allows us to obey God and more and more through our progressive sanctification. Six times in his discourse, Solomon told us to enjoy life while we can. And throughout Ecclesiastes, he reminds us that God will be there in the end for good or woe. Good to those who fear God and obey Him. Woe to those who live their lives in disobedient divorce from the Lord. In the end, the only way you can avert being judged punitively by God is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you trust Him and believe that He bore the wrath and judgment of God for your sins, then you can confidently face God in judgment, knowing that you will be rewarded because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude and love for Him, and you will face Jesus at the Bema Seat, and He will commend you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, and you will be rewarded in His coming kingdom. However, if you are one who does not revere and respect the Lord with awe and wonder to fear the Lord and obey Him by keeping His commandments, you will face judgment at the great white throne and be lost and damned forever, cast into the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. So how do I fear the Lord? How do I obey His commandments? Well, you do it first and foremost by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that He is God in the flesh, that He was born of the Virgin, that He came and died on the cross as your substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life, so that His Spirit may come in you and you will live a life of joyful and grateful obedience to the Lord, i.e. keep His commandments. So to fear the Lord then is to trust and believe in Him, believe what He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, and then obey Him out of love for the great salvation He wrought and purchased for you through His Son, bleeding and dying on the cross. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. See how that? The New Testament translation of what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God today, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep His commandment by loving God and loving one another. That is the beginning and end for man's purpose, which makes him whole in the end. Fearing God and keeping His commandments. And so ends the great, lofty, timeless words of God through King Solomon. And when you do that, you can face God's judgment in confidence, knowing that God sees you now through His Son, Jesus Christ, with His imputed perfect righteousness. But if you don't know Him, God's judgment for your evil is fast approaching. Avoid the damnation that awaits you in eternity by turning to Jesus Christ now. Fear God by believing that He sent His Son, Jesus, to save you. And then keep His commandments by accepting, believing the gospel, and then following it up with your saved, or consequence of being saved, your obedience to His commands. Well, until next time.